I believe it was in Scotland. A young woman was on her way to church. It was a time of persecution, at least for their type of Christianity. And she was stopped by a soldier. And it was forbidden to go to church at that time, to her kind of church. And he asked her, "Where are you going?" And she was in a quandary as to what to say, whether to go to prison and tell the truth. And she couldn't lie. So she breathed a quiet prayer and she said, "My brother has died. And I'm going to my father's house for the reading of the will." And you know, she was right. She just didn't mention that her brother had also raised from the dead, that Christ had risen. When we carry our Bibles around, we call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many people sitting here have a last will and testament that they've written, or they've been involved with a family member that has. I want to talk about that concept this morning. The testament, the covenant that we have with God. The old covenant, the new covenant. We use those terms, the two divisions of the Bible. The old covenant, the old testament, is simply those things that were written before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. The new testament, the new covenant, are those books of the Bible written after he was born in Bethlehem. The word covenant is something that we don't hear a lot of. We hear it sometimes in an attorney's office nowadays. There are legal covenants that we draw up. It is like a testament. It is a kind of contract, only it's much more sober, much more sacred to people in biblical days than it is to us now. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, it talks about why we call these two divisions of the Bible the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Testament.
"But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear."
That's why we call the scriptures before the time of Christ Old Testament, Old Covenant. Now, it should not have been a surprise to the Jewish people when a new covenant came, when Christ came with a new contract, a new deal, a new relationship, a new testament with God that was different than the one they had before. If you notice, Hebrews is a New Testament book, but it was quoting from the Old Testament. Back in the time of Jeremiah, centuries before Christ was born in Bethlehem, Jeremiah said, "The time is coming in the future, I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with your ancestors when Moses took them out of Egypt. Not like the law of Moses, it'll be a new covenant. And the difference will be, I'm going to forgive sins and I'm going to write my laws in your heart. No longer outwardly in a priesthood. I'm going to have a direct relationship with you." I'm paraphrasing a little bit. It won't be like the law of Moses. It'll be about forgiving sins and writing my laws in your heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you. He also talked in another place in Ezekiel about giving them a heart of flesh for a heart of stone. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, they were told centuries before it came, and finally it came. In Hebrews 12:8, it talks a little bit again about Jesus and the New Covenant, the New Testament. Hebrews 12:18.
You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
Again, he contrasts the law of Moses with this New Testament. You didn't come to a mountain that burned with fire. If you remember, when Moses brought them to the mountain and got the Ten Commandments, it burned with fire. They were afraid. There was this the magnificence of God overpowered them. He said, this New Testament's not like that. He said, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to angels in joyful assembly, the church of the firstborn. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, a new testament. It supersedes what was before. It is not like the law of Moses. It wasn't like going up Mount Sinai. It's Mount Zion. It's a joyful assembly. It is a new covenant. Notice that he talks about the blood, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel was the son of Adam and Eve and was slain by his brother Cain. It wasn't simply a tragic death. It was a death that brought the new covenant, the new testament. Christ, of course, then was raised from the dead and instituted eternal life for us. So there's a difference between the old and the new. But what I want to do this morning is show you five signs of a covenant in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. Signs of a covenant, our times are different than theirs. Now, if someone came from another country or from another planet, they would not understand our American customs. We do things to seal an agreement, to signify a covenant. We shake hands. If someone asked you, why do you do that? What would you answer? I'm not sure what I would answer. What is this sign about? But to us, it's meaningful. You stand in a courtroom and you raise your hand. If someone asks you, how did that come about? Why is that? Why is that a sign of an oath or speaking the truth? I'm not sure the background of that. But to us, we put our hand on the Bible. We raise our hand. I'm not going to joke about the White House. And we tell the truth. We sign contracts. We put our signature on contracts. That means something to us. Even organizations, Masons and fraternities, have pens and secret handshakes and things that show that they're in covenant, that they're in league with one another. Even gangs wear colors. But perhaps the most significant covenant in our time that's very much like the solemnity of an Old Testament covenant is a wedding. There is a sign of the engagement, an engagement ring. It's a very solemn thing. And then there's the wedding. It is a public assembly. Even if it's a small assembly that people are brought, there must be witnesses. Even if you go to Las Vegas, you have to pay a witness. It has to be public. So it's solemn. There's a public assembly. There is the exchange of rings that follow you, that you wear those rings as a sign of your covenant, a sign of your vows. There is the solemnity and the prayer and the sealing as that relationship, that covenant is sealed and made complete. Now, that's the closest thing we have to the solemnity of an Old Testament covenant. They did five things. Their covenants were based on five things. It was a little different than ours, and it was much more solemn. It was much more sacred. As I said, the closest we come is a wedding. The first thing that it was based on was trust. Obviously, you cannot have a covenant with someone if there is not trust. Now, we tend to think of contracts and covenants as guarantees. But before there is even that, there's got to be some reason to think a person would live up to their guarantee. In Genesis 15 and 5, the father of the faithful, father of both Jews and Christians, the Bible says, Abraham, made his first steps in covenant with God through trust, through faith. Genesis 15 and 5.
He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness.
Now, this is a very significant scripture. It's quoted again and again in the New Testament because it shows that 400 years before Moses was even born, God began his relationship and began the nation of Israel that would eventually give birth to the new covenant and the church with Abraham 400 years before the law of Moses, and it was based on trust. It was based on faith. God took him out and God said, "Look up at the stars." And here's this aged man with no children, with an aged wife. And God said, "You're going to have more children, more offspring, more ancestors than the stars in the sky." And this old man believed God. It was impossible in his circumstance that this could be true. And God counted faith, trusting him, as righteousness. And that was the beginning of man's relationship with God. It was the beginning of the nation of Israel through which the Messiah came. It was the beginning of the nation of Israel through which the scriptures came. It was the beginning of the nation of Israel from whom the priesthood and the temple and eventually the New Testament and the church came, based on faith, based on trust. In Romans 4 and verse 2, the New Testament writes centuries later and says that that began not only the Jewish nation, but it began the church. And one thing that Paul points out was that when this happened, when God accepted Abraham's trust, his faith, and counted it as righteousness, not works, not earning anything, but simply that he trusted God was enough, it was before, technically before, the nation of Israel began with a circumcision, which we'll talk about in a moment, being the specific beginning of the nation of Israel. It was before that, so Paul points out, he is the father of those who are uncircumcised, who are outside of the Jewish nation of Israel, who have faith in God, as well as within Judaism. Romans 4 and 2.
If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you a father of many nations." Verse 23. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Now, later on in Genesis chapter 15, we're going to read here, starting at verse 8, Abram went a step further, and he said, he's already believed God, and God accepted that, and said, "Your trust is righteousness." But Abraham asked a question. He said, "How can I know?" It's a curious thing, but God did a wondrous thing, the way he condescends to us human beings. Abraham was old. He believed God. But he said, "How can I really know?" And God did not berate him for his doubt. He did not tell him he needed more faith. He said, "I'll do something on a human level with you. I'll sign a contract. That's how you'll know. I'll shake your hand. We'll shake on it. I'll take an oath." That's what he would have said in our generation. But in those days, they didn't raise their hand for an oath. They didn't shake hands. They didn't sign contracts. They cut a covenant. That was the term they used, cut, a covenant. It was extremely solemn. It was bloody. It was scary. They would take animals and sacrifice them and cut them in half and put one half on this table, one half on this table, one on this altar, one on that altar. And then those, if John and I were making covenant in Old Testament days and we pledged ourselves to protect one another's families, we would then walk between the bleeding animals that we had just killed and cut in half and say, "The Lord do so to me." We'd point to the blood and the death and swear and say, "The Lord do this to me if I break this covenant." That's pretty solemn. How many people somewhere in your youth ever had a blood brother or a blood sister? Anybody ever do that? Okay, we've at least seen it on TV. Even in our generation, we use terms like blood is thicker than water. We understand something about the concept of blood and solemnity. If you get a transfusion from someone to save your life, you understand something about the gift of life from the blood. There is a doctor in his 80s named Dr. Haas, H-A-A-S-S, in Florida. And he's one of the world's leading providers of anti-venom for snake bite. He's been doing it for more than 50 years. In those 50 years, he's been bitten more than 60 times by poisonous snakes, cobras, crate snakes, some of the most poisonous snakes in the world. He's a little unusual. He takes injections weekly of snake venom. They mix various snake venoms together, and he takes shots to build an immunity. And the amazing thing is he has saved the lives of people more than once when people were bitten by rare snakes for whom there was no anti-venom. They would fly Dr. Haas to the hospital, and he would give them a direct transfusion and save their lives. So this is not simply some savage, barbaric idea about the blood and life. The life is in the blood. We know at some fundamental level that's true. Blood is thicker than water. We still say that. So they would make this covenant, and it's as if God would say to you, "I'll tell you what, I'll show up at the attorney's office and I'll sign a contract." That's an amazing thing God did. He said, "All right, you need a way, I will make covenant with you." Genesis 15 and verse 8.
But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Verse 17, and when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates."
Now, the New Testament fulfillment, I think, is obvious to us. The blood of Christ was shed on Calvary for us to institute the new covenant, the New Testament, the new relationship to God. Hebrews 13 and verse 20 calls it the blood of the eternal covenant.
May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
So the first sign of an Old Testament covenant was basic trust, faith. The second was a blood covenant, cutting a covenant. The third occurred with Abram just a couple of chapters later. God now wanted to extend this covenant, or at least explain to Abram that this covenant extended to his descendants, not just to him. And in Genesis 17 and verse 7, God institutes a sign of a covenant. We said that a wedding ring is the sign of a wedding covenant, a marriage covenant. There are certain signs that go with a lifelong covenant. So God said, I want you to carry the sign of the covenant with you. And I want this specifically to remind you that my promise is to your children. Therefore, I want this sign to include a shedding of blood, and I want it on your reproductive organ so that you understand that this is passed on in covenant to your children, Abraham. Genesis 17 and verse 7.
I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised.
So it was to remind them that the covenant goes with reproduction. The covenant is extended to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, that it carries on through the ages. It is a timeless thing, a relationship with God, that our children matter to Him. It was meant to be a constant reminder, the sign in the flesh that could not be gotten away from, meant to be a reminder that the act of reproduction was sacred and was part of God's covenant. So God did it that way. It may sound a little unusual to us, but it was a supernatural, it was a God-given custom for them. One way that we know it was supernaturally given, aside from the fact the Bible says that God gave it, was that in the law of Moses, centuries later, it was specified it must be done only on the eighth day, not on the third or sixth or seventh or tenth day, that the male must be circumcised on the eighth day of his life. And in a medical book, I have the name of it in my notes in my office, it says that there is a blood clotting factor in babies called prothrombin. And the baby has basically its mother's supply of this clotting factor, prothrombin, until the eighth day when its own prothrombin kicks in. And on that eighth day, and on the eighth day only, it has its mother's supply and its own supply. And on the ninth day, it drops down to 100% of its own supply. But on the eighth day, it's above 100% of normal for one day of a baby's life. How did they know that? They didn't know that. God knew that. And God told them specifically it must be on the eighth day. The New Testament fulfillment is something that's done spiritually, not in our physical body, but spiritually. The sign, just like a wedding ring is the sign of the wedding or the marriage covenant, the sign of the new covenant is water baptism. Colossians 2 and verse 11.
In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead.
So it is the sign, the public sign of the covenant for us. The fourth sign was a covenant meal. In Genesis 14 and 18, Abram went out to war to protect his relatives during a warfare that was going on. They'd been made POWs. He fought. He set them free and brought them back. And as he came back, a mysterious figure appears to him. Very, very mysterious. A man named Melchizedek. Later, the Bible says this man had no father or mother. It says that this man had no beginning, that he was a high priest of the Most High God. And centuries later, in David's time, God says, hey, David, you remember that guy centuries ago you read about that appeared to Abram named Melchizedek? I'm going to send someone in the future, the Messiah, and he's going to be made a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever and ever. Now, they already had the priesthood in the temple, but God told David hundreds of years before Christ was born, the Messiah is going to come, and he's not going to be like these priests in the temple. He's going to be like the one who had no father or mother, that had no beginning of days, who has an everlasting priesthood that can't be transferred to anyone else, an eternal priesthood. This Melchizedek appears in Genesis 14 and 18, and curiously enough, he institutes a covenant meal with Abram more than 1,000 years before Christ was born and before Christ instituted communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist that we share, and did it in precisely the same way, Genesis 14 and 18.
Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything.
The Bible points out later that by Abram giving him the tithe, giving him the tenth, he recognized that he was divine, that he was superior. So he brought out bread and wine. And each time we share the Lord's table, we bring out the fruit of the vine and we bring out a bread, just as Jesus instituted it. Melchizedek, the symbol in the Old Testament. Christ, the real eternal high priest forever, instituting communion in the New Testament. We know that there's something special about having a meal together. It's just very basic. It's a bonding kind of thing. But it's even deeper than that. This was a covenant meal where they ate together and took part together. Centuries after the time of Abraham, when Moses came along, he brought the people out of Egypt. They went to Mount Sinai, and God did an amazing thing. He said, "I want you to bring up 70 of the elders to the top of the mountain." We normally think it was only Moses up there, and at one point it was. But God said, "I want to do something special. I want you to bring representatives of Israel. Bring the 70 elders. You and Joshua come up, and we're going to have a covenant meal together, because you're accepting the terms of the law of Moses, the covenant, the contract." Exodus 24, starting in verse 7.
Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank.
It's an odd statement. He did not raise his hand against them. But remember, this was the mountain that quaked with fire that Moses went up to. And then God made an interruption of all that display of power and said, "I want you to bring them up. They're going to see me." In whatever way that was mediated, they saw him and they ate a covenant meal. It was based on the fact Moses read them the terms of the contract. They said, "Amen, we agree to do it." He sprinkled blood, the blood of the covenant, and he said, "Now it's time for the covenant meal." And that's what we have every time we share the Lord's table. Matthew 26 and verse 26.
While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."
The covenant meal was what was in the Old Testament and then fulfilled in the New Testament. The fifth thing was an exchange of goods, an exchange of clothing, basically, when covenant was made. King Saul had a son named Jonathan who should have become king, but God chose a shepherd boy named David to replace him. And oddly enough, instead of resenting this, Jonathan and David were best friends. Jonathan even went against his father. His father tried to kill him as he was trying to kill David to keep David from becoming king. But Jonathan was loyal to his friendship. They had a covenant of friendship. And in 1 Samuel 18 and 3, it was sealed with the exchange of garments.
And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt.
If you can picture this, this rugged, poor, poorly dressed shepherd boy, and this young prince who comes out of the palace and takes off his royal clothes and clothes him. When they did that, they were saying, "Everything I have is yours. Everything I am, everything I have. If you're ever hungry, you eat at my table. If your children are sick, I'll take care of it. I am your family." I think you can see where that symbolism is going, where the royal one comes out of the palace of heaven and comes to us poor sinners, ragged sinners. In fact, when Jesus stood at the beginning of his ministry in the synagogue, many of you remember when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel." He was quoting from the book of Isaiah, but the book of Isaiah goes on. When Jesus stopped in the synagogue, it continues and talks about this exchange. Isaiah 61 and verse 1 is the scripture Jesus began reading, and we'll read all the way through on that.
"The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair."
We have ashes. We are poor and needy spiritually. And Jesus takes a crown and puts it on us, a crown of beauty. We are in mourning because of our sins. We don't know how to fix our life. We know what to do. Sometimes we get closer than other times, but we just can't seem to get it right. We keep disappointing ourselves, disappointing our God, disappointing our loved ones, and we mourn for our sins. And he anoints us with the oil of gladness. He takes a garment like Jonathan did, taking his royal garment, and places it on us instead of a spirit of despair. The sign of the covenant, this exchange is the operative word. The King James says a crown for ashes. We can't have both. It is an exchange. And if you're going to accept the crown saying you're now in the royal family, if you're going to accept the oil of gladness, to receive the crown, you have to give up the ashes. To receive the oil of gladness, you have to be willing to stop mourning and allow him to bring joy into your life, the joy of the Lord that is your strength. And if you're ever going to get rid of despair, you have to learn how to praise him and put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, the spirit of despair. Part of this exchange is he takes our clothing. Isaiah 64 and verse 5.
"You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins."
This exchange is one of the most amazing things about his love for us. I heard someone tell a story about being in a rush to go to a church picnic, And they were late. They ran to their refrigerator, and they found a couple of pieces of dried bologna and some stale bread and slapped it together and ran to the picnic. Then they were embarrassed at the table. They sit down, and everybody was laying out their pies and their fried chicken and all these things, and they laid out that little pitiful stale bologna sandwich. And the person next to them was laying out all of the green beans and the mashed potatoes and the fried chicken, and they looked over. And the person said, you know what's missing? Bologna. I really like a good bologna sandwich. And they knew that it was stale. They said, why don't we put all our food together? And the person said, you don't want my bologna sandwich? I said, yeah. Here, you take some of what I have. When the prince clothes the shepherd boy, when Christ takes our filthy rags, it's like that. And we say, God, you can't want what I have. He says, yeah, I love you. The covenant takes us from faith to the blood covenant, to the meal, to the exchange of clothing, to the sign of the covenant. But above all, it's because he loves us. Jonathan had no ulterior motive when he exchanged his royal garments for that poor shepherd's boy's clothing. Jesus has no motive except that he loves you. And he puts it all together and says, I'll take your filthy rags and I'll wear them. I'll put them on and nail your sin to the cross and I'll wear it. If you'll wear my crown, if you'll take the garment of praise for the spirit of mourning, I'll take your despair. I'll take your sin. I'll take your hurt. He's here to do that this morning for you. This new covenant, this new testament is available to you if you don't know him. I'd like us to stand together for a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wondrous thing you've done for us. Our love for you will grow forever. It will never stop. It will grow forever. Because we realize only a little of what you've done for us now. Father, I pray for each heart here this morning that may not know you as Savior, who needs to know you in that covenant that starts with trust, that starts with faith, then accepts the blood and accepts the exchange. As we're praying for you this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, will you raise your hand right where you're at? You'll be saying, Pastor, pray for me. I'd like to know him. I'd like to be in covenant with him. If he will just make that exchange with me, I'd be the happiest person in the world. Anyone here who needs to make that step, maybe you've wandered from him, you need to come back to him. He will make that exchange and you'll walk out of here a changed person this morning. I'm going to ask John to come as we sing. There is time for you to come forward and pray. We'll pray with you. There will be altar counselors here to pray with you. And let's sing about that great name, Jesus.